Well, it's great to be with you. I have to say that was a bit of a muted thanks be to God. And in one sense, you can understand why, can't you, after you have a reading like that? The Apostle Paul, we had one verse from 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, from 1 Timothy 1. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this: all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness, so that the man of God, the Christian, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we ask, well, what do we make of this then? What do we make of these kind of final chapters of Exodus? Because actually, from chapter 25, and we just have the first 22 verses of it, all the way to the end of chapter 40, except for a few chapters in the middle, which you'll be looking at next week, this entire section is taken up with a description of the tabernacle and its furnishings. That is 13 chapters, just short of a third of the book. For those of us who are not familiar with the Bible, the tabernacle was a large tent-like structure, and coming up on the screen, hopefully, is a sort of a diagram of what it might have looked like. And in chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus, we have the plans that God gave Moses for it. And then in chapters 35 to 40, the actual building of the tabernacle is described. It was clearly hugely significant for God, and hugely significant for the Israelites. But it all seems a long, long way from living the Christian life in Britain, doesn't it, at the beginning of the 21st century. But according to the Bible, this part of Scripture is useful for us, and we impoverish ourselves if we ignore it, because it will teach us and correct us and train us in God's ways. So let's pray and ask him to do that. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for, we saw earlier from that verse that all Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So please teach us and train us through these chapters of Exodus. Give us eyes to see and hearts to receive your word, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what does the tabernacle teach us about God? Well, we're going to look at three things. And the first thing is the tabernacle speaks to us about God's desire to dwell among his people. Have a look at verse 8, chapter 25, verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That's the key phrase. And that has always been God's desire. The Westminster Confession, which was a statement of Christian belief penned in the 17th century, starts with the great statement that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's absolutely right. That is the point of life. God created mankind, Adam and Eve, so that they might walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. And that's like a wonderful picture of friendship and intimacy. But, as you know the story, that intimacy and friendship was lost at the fall when Adam rejected God's rule and started asserting his independence. So God, in his holiness and justice, obviously cannot tolerate high-handed rebellion, and so God casts out Adam and Eve from his presence and pronounces his judgment upon them. But such is God's desire to have this intimate relationship with mankind. If you know the story, that even as God is pronouncing his punishment of Adam and Eve, he was putting into plan to restore the relationship so that he might dwell with mankind once again. The process began with the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in Exodus, we've been seeing those promises of God being worked out. So there were the Israelites, a captive people in Egypt. But God, in his mercy, remember, if you can remember back to chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus when we started the story, that God remembers his promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through Moses, He delivers the Israelites out of Egypt. He rescues them through what? What two things? The plagues. What were the two things which brought them out of Egypt, finally? The Passover. There was one thing, the Passover, and then also the deliverance through the Red Sea. You know, because after the Passover, they were driven out, remember? And then they were through the sea. So he brings them to himself at Mount Sinai. And then at Mount Sinai is very significant because there God brings them back under his rule. He gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And God enters into a covenant or an agreement with them. He says to them, you shall be my people, I shall be your God, and if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. It's a lovely picture. I have children, don't you? They'll often have the treasured possession, young kids. I can remember for Harry, it was a little elephant. I mean, it was absolutely, by the end, this treasured possession kind of stank to high heaven, even when it's through the washing machine. But it was his treasured possession. He could go nowhere without it. That's almost the picture that we have, a treasure possession, something that God can't be without almost. He longs to have it. And now that the Israelites have been brought under God's rule, he can now dwell among them again. So remember what you looked at last week, chapter 24. Once this covenant or agreement is confirmed, God calls up Moses up the mountain. And there's this extraordinary thing of this meal, doesn't it, with the elders as the covenant is ratified. And then he calls them up, Moses, up for a sixth time. And it must be extraordinary. Moses must have got very fit climbing up this mountain. And Moses stays on the mountain now for 40 days, during which time God gives him detailed instructions about the tabernacle. Now, we're not going to look at them all. But I want you, could you turn on to right at the end, to chapter 29, verse 44. So this is kind of coming to the end of all the descriptions. This is when Moses has been given the instructions by God. So chapter 29, verse 44. So he says, so I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. See that? I am the Lord. What does it mean to have Yahweh, the Lord, as your God? It means that he will dwell with you. Adam and Eve forfeited that privilege by their rebellion. But here is God dwelling among mankind again. And this is God's purpose. This is always God's joy and delight, that he might dwell with his people. I knew my wife Becca for just under 5 years before we got married and started living together. And for most of that time, actually, we were going out. It was a good time. During that time, we were going out. We met up regularly. We went out to do to things, and we got to know each other really well. And I was very happy and thought everything was fine. But just before we got engaged, Beck had enough. The relationship didn't seem to be kind of going anywhere. I was a schoolmaster at a boarding school near Oxford, and she was a chartered surveyor in London. And every kind of fortnight she would come and visit me. I could never get off of school, so she had to come to me. And one weekend she visited me in Oxford and suggested that we call it a day and split up. And that brought me to my senses. And I think I said something like, don't be so stupid, let's get married instead. And that's how we got engaged. I'm so grateful that she graciously reconsidered her decision. Because the depth and quality of the relationship we had then, which I foolishly thought was okay, is nothing compared to the relationship we have now. And what has made the difference is simply that for the last 25 years, we've been married and living together. We've been living together. We've been dwelling under the same roof. we share our lives together. God doesn't want to go out with us on dates from time to time. He's not interested in a sort of stop-start relationship. God wants to have a deep relationship of great intimacy and love with his people. He wants to dwell with them so that he may share in their lives and that they may share in his. Now, I want to make a confession. I've told you one kind of state secret. Here's another. I have a great many other relationships than I have the relationship with my wife. Now, that's a kind of quote for the Maidenhead advertiser. You can almost imagine it, can't you? You know, vicar in saucy sermon confession. But it's true. There's a relationship I have with my neighbors. There's a relationship I have with other members of staff here, with my bishop. And it's possible to relate to God in those ways. There may be respect. I get on well with them. I value them. But if I'm honest, I don't have a great desire to live with them under the same roof permanently. And I'm sure it's mutual. But what is the analogy that the Bible gives of the relationship between God and the Christian believer? It's of a father and a son, a father and children. What is the analogy that the Bible gives us of the relationship between Christ Jesus and his church? It's of a bridegroom and a bride. And both those relationships are intimate. Both those relationships involve living together in the greatest of intimacy. Some of us may have had bad fathers. Some of us may have been or are in strained marriages. But if that is the case, don't let those hard and difficult experiences blind you to the wonder of what is put before us here. The vision is not of some flawed human being living intimately with us, but of the Almighty Creator God himself. So the tabernacle speaks powerfully of God's desire to meet with and dwell among his people, but it also speaks with equal power of the great difficulty that God has in meeting with and dwelling among his people. So here is God living among the Israelites, but it's hardly like the relationship that Adam and Eve had walking with God in the Garden of Eden. I've got another diagram coming up, hopefully, which will help us see this more clearly. And in the plans that God gave Moses, it was the atonement cover. You see that bit where it says Ark of the Covenant? That above that, on top of where God would meet with Moses and the Israelites. And if you notice, that Ark was in a special room of its own called the Most Holy Place. And that sort of brown line signifies a great kind of thick curtain which separated it from the rest of the tent. But the holy place in which you had the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, and the table in which the bread was kept on. And the point is that only Aaron and his sons could ever enter into the holy place. They couldn't even go into the most holy place. That only happened once a year on a special day called the Day of Atonement. And actually, before they could even enter the holy place, the tent of meeting, they first had to go through an elaborate ordination ceremony, which is described in here in Exodus. You got that, you know, all the things in chapters 28 and 29 are all about what the priests had to wear. They couldn't wear anything. They had to wear special clothes. And it talks about the consecration. And they also had to not only wear special clothes, but follow special procedures of washing. And there were even very specific instructions about the sort of oil and incense that was to be used in the lampstands and the golden altar. So chapter after chapter of such detail, chapter after chapter in which God says to Moses, make sure you make this tabernacle according to the pattern I show you, or else. So here is God wanting to dwell with his treasured possession in a relationship of great intimacy. But it's difficult to be intimate when you can't see a person and you have to carry on a relationship through an intermediary. It's difficult to be intimate with someone when it seems that the whole of your relationship is directed to the finest detail. It's difficult to be intimate with someone when failure to follow these directions results in them killing you. Now, why does God arrange things this way? Well, you'll see why in the next couple of weeks, but let's do a quick sneak preview. I'm not going to give all the story away. Turn on to chapter 33. So there is Moses up the mountain, receiving from God the details of the tabernacle, but meanwhile, down below, the Israelites are already breaking that covenant. They built an image of Yahweh, a golden calf, which they're bowing down to. So God raises his hand to destroy them, but because of Moses' intervention, God relents. He does punish them with a plague, and many do die, but the nation isn't wiped out. And then God says, look, chapter 33, verse 3. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. See, God won't go up with the Israelites because he's fearful that if he does go with them, he might end up destroying them. Now, that is not sour grapes on God's part. It is simply that God cannot tolerate sin and evil, which is why the tabernacle had to be the way it was. It wasn't God being awkward. It was God being loving. Because if his people did try and relate to him in any other way, he would have to destroy them. God wasn't being standoffish. He was actually protecting his people from his righteous and fearful wrath. And the point is that if we find it odd that God had to relate to the Israelites in this way, is actually because we don't understand the depth and horror of human sin. See, the fact that this was the only way that God could live among his people shows what a problem our sin is to God. See, we tend to think it's easy for God to have a relationship of love with us. It isn't. Here at St. Mary's, all the staff, we all have studies on offices on the church site. But in my last job, we didn't have any buildings. My study was in my home, and it was quite airless. And occasionally, when I had been working there all morning, Becca would come in and say, for crying out loud, open a window. This place stinks. But I was completely unaware of the atmosphere, because not only had I got used to it, but my stale breath had been producing it. But to Becca had come from the unpolluted fresh air outside, it was a great offense. You see, we're so used to sin, we're so steeped in it, we're so natural in producing it, we're not too deeply offended by it. But God is. And the tabernacle helps us see actually the sinfulness of sin. See, your sin and my sin is so dreadful, it is so abhorrent to God that to have God dwelling with the Israelites in any other way would have resulted in their destruction. And when God eventually does agree to go with the Israelites, the tabernacle is built, God graciously comes and dwells in it, and what happens? Turn on to chapter 40, verse 34. And here are the final verses of Exodus. So I'll read verse 33. Then the Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. We've had chapters after chapter describing the tabernacle. Here it's completed, and then we read, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Remember that cloud that had gone before them out of to show them the way, clearly signifying God's presence. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's quite striking, isn't it? It's what a paradox. So here is the great climax of Exodus. This is what God had rescued the Israelites for. But when God comes in his glory to dwell among his people, even Moses could not enter the tabernacle. So the tabernacle speaks to us with great power of God's desire to live among his people. But it speaks to us with equal power of God's difficulty in doing so. And so finally, the tabernacle points us to the wonder of Jesus, the cross, and the new heavens and the new earth. See, when we understand the tabernacle, when we see what Jesus has done, it is amazing. So you know how the story, God continued to go with the Israelites, dwelling in the tabernacle, and eventually they arrive in the promised land, and the temple is built. But eventually God could not put up with the sin of his people no longer. And so just as his glory descended on the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, so eventually his glory left the temple and the Israelites were exiled in Babylon, the last vestige of life as the people of God in God's place, enjoying relationship with him. The temple was destroyed and God no longer dwelt with his people. Now, the exile did eventually come to an end 70 years later. Some of the Israelites did return. A new temple was built, but no cloud symbolizing God's presence ever descended on it. It was never visited by God's glory. But then 400 years later, a little baby was born in Bethlehem. And John, in his gospel, writes about that child. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then he adds, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally, tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory. In Jesus, God dwelt among his people. But as with the first tabernacle, this wasn't a permanent arrangement. For Jesus did not remain on earth. Instead, as the perfect high priest, having offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus has now passed into the perfect tabernacle, the real dwelling place of God in heaven. And Jesus did this so that he might bring to reality this intimate relationship that God has always wanted with his people. And in the last two chapters of the Bible, we have a vision of that reality. So could you turn to it? To Revelation chapter 21. Good for us to see it. The words aren't going to come on the screen, but it'd be good for you to see 12:49. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And it's very striking, isn't it? Three times, just notice that in verse 3, the point is made that God will be with his people. Not in a spiritual, mystical sense, but physically. And this is the fulfillment to which the tabernacle pointed. Here is God dwelling with mankind in great intimacy and with nothing to bar it. Here we are back in a Garden of Eden situation, but this time it is bigger and better and brighter. Here is God sharing his life, his very presence and glory with mankind. This is where history is heading. Now let me close by asking you a question. There's one question. Are you satisfied with your relationship with God? Are you satisfied with your relationship with God? And I hope the answer for every one of us here is no. I'm not satisfied. I'm satisfied with God. I hope that you are. Say, I'm satisfied with God, but I'm not satisfied with my relationship with God because I cannot see him and I'm not living with him. And I hope that dissatisfaction is making you long for the new heavens and the new earth when you can see him and where you will live with him. See, our troubles, we're so used to living apart from God that we didn't appreciate what we're missing. We're too content with the status quo. Yes, we have the joy now of his spirit dwelling within us. If we put our trust in Christ, his spirit dwells in us, he lives in us. But that's only the deposit guaranteeing the future. That is only the first fruits. There is so much more to come. God isn't content with the status quo. And the only reason why Jesus has not yet returned to usher in this paradise of living with God is because he's giving time for more people to repent and to trust in Jesus so that when they do meet him, they would not have to face his righteous anger, but that they might revel in his loving presence. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for your plan and purpose, which we see in all the instructions about the tabernacle, to dwell among your people. Thank you that that has always been your desire, for you, the almighty creator God, to live among those whom you've set apart for yourself. Thank you for the extraordinary dignity and wonder that you, the creator, should want to live with us creatures whom you have won for yourself. We praise you and thank you for that. And thank you, too, for what the tabernacle shows us of the horror of human sin. Thank you for how it shows us about your holiness and how so completely different you are from us. And we thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to the Lord's table in a moment. We thank you for that death by which we can now approach you with confidence and without fear. How you've managed to remove that curtain that separates us from your presence so that we indeed might be your children. And although we cannot see you now, we thank you that one day we will. And we will live in your presence. We praise you and thank you for this great hope that you have set before us. And we worship you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.